Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Last week we started what we call Discipleship 101, where the Lord opened the syllabus of what it means to be a disciple and began to teach and instruct them. As a matter of fact, when we get to verse 1 of chapter 11, we read, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." In other words, this was a time of learning. This was a time of teaching. And He was very clear and very blunt with them. He wanted them to understand. He'd already told them in verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." In other words, their task was not going to be easy. He was sending them forth as sheep into a culture of wolves. And they were going to get chewed on. They were going to get bit. They were going to be thrown out of towns. They were going to have to deal with these things. This special ministry during the time that Jesus was with them was not going to be easy. But He wanted them to be prepared. He wanted them to know where their strength lied. He wanted them to understand what they were to teach, how they were to instruct. He gave them everything that they needed to be a success as a follower of Him. And so we need to take to heart the lessons that we find here in this passage as we consider Discipleship 101. Now last week, we looked at the first two understandings of discipleship in verses 24 through 26. A disciple is beneath his teacher. We learned last week that a disciple is not equal to or above his teacher. In the work of the Lord, we are followers of Him. To follow by necessity means to go behind. All right? To go behind the enemy. He leads, we follow. He's master, we're servants. Now this understanding sounds good to a lot of people, but when rubber meets the road, that's when we get into all kinds of trouble. That's when people start falling off. After this teaching, we find John chapter 6 tells us, in verse 66, that many of His disciples no longer followed after Him. After He got through this commanding session, where He taught them what they were going to face and how they were to live and the difficulties that were going to challenge them along the way, many of them said, "This is not for me. This is not for me," and they just went on their pathway. How sad. To have had the Lord of Lords and King of Kings in their midst, and they said, "This is not for me." How shallow we are. How shallow we are as human beings. Because we're only seeking the temporal. We just want to be entertained for the moment. And we get bored with the least little things. We get bored with prayer. We get bored with Bible study. Let me tell you something. Do you really think you're going to be bored with heaven? Yes, you would be if you're bored with prayer and you're bored with Bible study. That wouldn't be your place. You see, prayer and Bible study is our connection to our Savior, who is where? He's in heaven. And what is He doing there? He's preparing a place for you and for me, His children. How can I get bored with prayer and with Bible study? And yet that's the challenge of discipleship today. That little challenge of just seeking God through prayer and seeking God in His Word, we fail in that challenge. That's the first rung on the ladder. I'm afraid that our discipleship ladders are two steps tall. You know, it's one thing to have a tall ladder to get up on the roof. But we've got this little bitty step stool that we keep in the house and we use it to get up on the next levels. We can reach up on the closet or whatever. But I've never used it to get on the roof. How foolish it would be. Whitney's be over there laughing as I go out there and take my little two-step thing and set it up out there. And I go up there and try to get up on the roof. Not going to make it. I got to have what? I got to have a tall enough ladder to get up there. And I'm going to tell you something about discipleship. God gives you whatever ladder you need to do whatever job He gives you to do. The problem is we very, very rarely get past rung one and two, prayer and seeking God's face and Bible study. You're never going to traverse any taller until you get that right as a disciple. And these disciples, when they heard this, we'll see you, Jesus. We're not interested in that. It's a calling effect. It's a calling effect. If you get bored with prayer and bored with Bible study, you're bored with your Savior. And maybe you don't know Him. Maybe you have a false profession. Maybe it's not real after all. Do you get bored with the things you like to do? Well, no, because I do it all the time. Oh, there's the secret. There's the secret. You enjoy that, but you don't enjoy getting on your knees before God and praying. You don't enjoy getting into the Word of God and studying His Word so you know how to live and what to do. You're bored with that? There's some spiritual searching that needs to be done to shake you up, because discipleship is real. God calls all of His children to be His disciples. We're to follow Him. Number two, a disciple fears God rather than the world system. A disciple fears God rather than a world system. We saw that in verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God is great, and He is deserving of all of your energies. He is deserving of every part of your being. Fear Him who can cast both the body and the soul into hell. This is not a slavish fear, but rather a reverential awe. I am in awe of my Heavenly Father. You know, it's an amazing thing. You listen to children during camp. They tell me about some of the things that their parents do. I'll ask them a question and say, "What does your daddy do for a living?" And boy, they just beam from ear to ear. They're telling about their daddy and how big their daddy is. I met little Allie, who's been in our camp this year, and she's a little blonde-haired, blue-eyed girl. She had a cast most of the summer that she had on her arm, and I used to kid her about not punching her little brother, you know, next time, you know, something like that. Well, I ran into her at Hall's Hardware with her daddy. And her daddy's about 6'2". And all of a sudden, I was walking down, I had my red basket, and I was going up the aisle, and all of a sudden, something came from behind and grabbed me. And I stopped, and I said, "I'm under arrest." I turned around, I didn't know who it was, and it was Allie. And there was her dad, and she said, "Let go of that man. You don't even know who he is." He said, "I know who he is. That's Mr. Brainerd from camp." And so I'd never met him before. So I turned around, I shook his hand, and I said, "We sure enjoyed having Allie." And you know, she was beaming ear to ear because I got to meet her daddy. I mean, she thinks the world of her daddy. Most children think the world of their parents. They're special. What do you think about your parent in heaven, your Heavenly Father? Oh, now it's starting to connect, maybe. Maybe a few lights went on. Oh, how we honor our parents. We ought to. But are we honoring our Heavenly Father who sent His Son for you and for me? Oh, that's the question. I'm afraid that somehow there's a disconnect. The Heavenly Father, He's somewhere out in outer space. No, He's not. Get that notion out of your brain. God does not live in outer space. He is all in all. He is everything. He's here in this room. He makes and holds together every particle of your being. We need to get a renewed understanding of who God is. It would shake us up a little bit, I'm afraid. The glory of God is so wonderful, and God revealed Himself unto Moses and allowed him to be able to witness his hinder parts as he passed by. What a wonderful thing for the Christian to be able to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. Let me tell you something, folks. God is almighty. God is wonderful. And He is deserving of every ounce of your being. Not just a little pint. Not just a little here and a little there. Not just whenever I feel like it. I'll donate some time sometime this year. You know, it's an amazing thing to me. Some of the poorest donors in this world are the ones that are pushing government to do everything. They were talking about some of our highest leaders in government and how little they give to charity. One politician, I won't mention their name, but very high up in the government, gave 1% last year. All right? And they make millions of dollars, but gave 1% to charity. Now what do? They expect the government to do it all. They're not moved to any kind of thing. They don't have any understandings. in that regard. God has given His all for us. Whenever He was going to send help for you and for me, He didn't look over heaven and say, I want to line up all the angels. And I'm going to pick the best angel to send down there to help those poor, helpless human beings. Is that what He did? He said, you know, I want to find me a good angel that I can send down there to help. No, He sent His only begotten Son. He sent the very best for you and for me. And what do we give to Him? What are we giving to Him? Well, we're afraid. We're afraid of family and friends and government and everything. We're afraid of them, lest they think we're weird or something if I share with them the gospel. Or if I live my life too strongly for God, oh, that might turn people off. Listen, get that kind of thinking out of your mind. That's worldly thinking. That's how they think in the world. Do you think the Apostle Paul was worried about all those things? No, he was not. The Apostle Paul went to Rome and he gave his life for his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was not afraid to stand before paupers or before kings to communicate the truth, and that's what we need. Today I want to get into number three. A disciple confesses the Lord. A disciple confesses the Lord. Look with me at verses 32 and 33 this morning. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. What does it mean to confess Christ? I want you to notice it says here, everyone. Basically, that's the translation of whosoever. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. What does it mean to confess? Confess means to affirm and agree with. Let me say that again. Confess means to affirm and to agree with. It is not simply to recognize a truth, but to identify with that truth. For example, the demons recognize that God exists. They recognize that God is sovereign. And the Bible says in James chapter 2 and verse 19, and they tremble. But they do not confess God. They do not confess God. They are His sworn enemies. We do not confess Christ simply by saying that He is Lord and Savior. Get that? Just saying it. But by acknowledging, believing, and receiving Him. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Paul says, and believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But further than that, outward confession with the mouth is a reflection of genuine belief in the heart. A true disciple is willing to openly identify with Christ wherever he or she is. Now listen to me now. Wherever. Oh, I identify at Grace Bible Church. When I come in the doors, I identify with Jesus Christ. How about on your street? How about at your workplace? How about in the car? How about when you're all by yourself and no one's around? Do you identify with Christ? Do you confess His name? Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, in 1 John 4:15, God dwelleth in him and he in God. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 of a man by the name of Demas, who loved this present world and had deserted Paul and gone to Thessalonica. Now notice, what was his crowning achievement? He deserted Paul and went to Thessalonica. We never read of Demas coming back. Now we know that on one occasion that Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas, and there was a big dissension when they got back because Barnabas wanted him to join the team and Paul said, he's not ready. He left us. But later on, some 10 years later. Later on, Paul sends a note, says, tell John Mark I need him now. He's grown up. He's learned. But we never read that about Demas. Why? Because Demas loved this present world. We know that John Mark did not love this present world. Why? Because he continued to follow. That's the key. in discipleship. Continue to follow. Believers can be silenced by much less than persecution. We're talking about the confession of Christ. To openly affirm and to agree with. Believers can be silenced by much less than persecution. Simple embarrassment or friendly ridicule has closed many a Christian mouth when they should have been an open testimony for Jesus Christ. It is sometimes easier to stand up to vicious physical injury by a hostile government than to stand up to unbelieving family and friends who would never harm us physically. Why is that? Why is it that there are so many Christians today who are dying in Iraq, dying in Libya, dying in places all around this world, North Korea, that are giving their lives for Christ, and we cannot stand up and make a simple statement of fact or truth to a family member or to a friend who's not walking right with God? We just can't do it. Can't bring ourselves to it. And yet there are people that are giving their lives, are being beheaded, or they're being drowned, or they're having some other terrible thing, and we wince all over at the thought. We're ashamed of Jesus Christ if we're not willing to count the cost for Him. We're to confess His name. I think I should be honest and say that every believer has lapses of faithfulness. We all know that. We know our own lives to know that. Which is why the Lord's promise in 1 John 1:9 is so dear. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Peter denied the Lord, but his heart was broken by his unfaithfulness. Timothy was Paul's most promising protege, yet years after he had become a leader in the church, Timothy apparently had become reticent about openly proclaiming the gospel. For we read in 2 Timothy, and I get that, 2 Timothy, that's the last book that he wrote, Paul wrote. The last letter that he wrote was to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Do not be ashamed. An encouragement to him to stand up. You see, folks, the difference between true and false discipleship is much repeated in this book that we are studying in Matthew. Near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, let me remind you of what Jesus said. "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." That was in Matthew 5:20. Later in the sermon, in chapter 7, verses 16 through 20, we saw that Christ distinguished the false and the true disciples by illustrating the wide gate and the narrow gate, the broad way and the narrow way. And then He went on further to talk about the good fruit and the bad fruit. All of those are examples of those who follow and those who do not. Those who are true disciples and those who are false disciples. We're going to see in our future study in chapter 13 and also in chapters 23 and 25, again, of the false and the true compared again. The false religionists of chapter 13, the wheat and the tares. The false religionists of Matthew 23, the Pharisees compared to the true followers of Jesus Christ, and then the sheep and goats in Matthew chapter 25. These are all examples of those who do not follow the Lord. They do not confess His name. A true disciple confesses the name of Jesus Christ. He not only says it, he lives it. He affirms by his life or her life that he or she is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would there be enough evidence to convince a jury that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought of it that way? If you were to go on trial, and you are on trial of whether you are a Christian or not, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? I'm afraid that for some it would be a hung jury. You just don't know whether it's true or not. Or maybe a not guilty verdict would come down quickly. Why? Because we've got this notion of discipleship that we pick it up on one day of the week and we put it down at the end of the day, Sunday night. We lay down the discipleship badge, and we pick up my life badge for the rest of the week, and then I pick it back up on Sunday morning, I bring it back in, and I'm going to be a follower of Jesus today. That's not good enough. That's a false discipleship. Let's go on to number four. Number four, in verses 34 through 37, we have a disciple, this understanding. A disciple forsakes blood ties in favor of spiritual ties. The fourth hallmark of discipleship is a willingness to forsake everything, including one's own family, if necessary, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to have a Christian family that supports and stands behind you and is understanding of what you have to do. But then there are those that continue to exalt family to the point where the ties with family are so strong that they cannot follow Jesus Christ. They don't even see Jesus Christ because it's clouded out by family. The missionary Robert Moffat, I mentioned him on Wednesday night, returned to England for the first time to see his daughter that he had not seen in 28 years. Can you imagine that? He had not seen his daughter. His wife, who had served alongside him for all those years, became dismayed being away from Africa. She begged her husband, Robert, "Let's go back. I'm done with Europe. Let's go back." She became so discouraged that she passed away while they were back home in England. Her heart was in Africa. His family, his children, and his grandchildren encouraged him because of his advancing years to remain in England permanently, to travel about Europe recounting his African experiences, that he would do more good in Europe than he would in Africa. And he told his family, he rejected the notion outright and said, "The gospel is what God wants me to deliver, and He wants me to deliver it in Africa, and Africa is where I will be." He left his family, and he returned back to Africa by himself, and there he served the Lord until his death. There is an aspect concerning loving and serving God that creates conflicts within families who are more attached to each other than they are to Christ. The gospel brings separation that sometimes includes family. John Bunyan was told by the English government to quit preaching, or he would be thrown into prison. He knew that if he went to prison, his wife and children would be left destitute. There would be no income for them. They had little enough to eat and wear when he was free. But if he were imprisoned, they would be totally impoverished. Yet he knew he must preach the gospel that God had called him to preach. Because he refused to stop preaching, he was imprisoned. And from his cell, he wrote the following on a scrap piece of paper: "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones." Now I want you to listen. All right? This is real. All right? This isn't, reality TV garbage. That's not real. It's put on for TV. This is a real family and a real life that paid the price for discipleship. And this is why so many are turned off today by true discipleship. But I want you to listen. As he pours out his heart, as he writes on a piece of paper his heart about the matter: "The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child," his little girl, "who lay nearer to my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one would go under that would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it." 11 years in Bedford jail. He watched his little girl grow up by seeing her come every day with his pail of food. Little blind child making her way through to the Bedford jail, which was in the middle of the street. And there the pail would go through, and he would grab her hands, and he would talk to her, and he would pray with her, and watched her grow from a little tiny girl to a teenage girl. Because it meant more to him to follow his Savior and to follow his calling than to continue on as things were and compromise. Folks, I really don't think we understand and know what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've paid too little price. We've paid too little price. There have been many who have criticized John Bunyan's actions. I imagine that even here, there are some who say, what a foolish thing that he did, leaving his family like that. Been many critics over the years. But I would imagine you could not name one from history. But who am I talking about this morning? John Bunyan. His testimony lingers on. Almost 400 years after his death, his testimony lingers on. He was a burning and a shining light at Bedford Jail. And he left a book behind that we continue to read today, Pilgrim's Progress, that marks the story basically of his life, John Bunyan, and all the sacrifices and the battles that he had to fight in order to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Family is wonderful as long as it does not rise to hide the face of our Savior. Are you listening to me? Family is wonderful as long as it does not rise to hide the face of our Savior. In many families, Jesus Christ is a shadowy figure who is acknowledged now and then but does not equal or exceed the love of family in this world. I want you to listen to Jesus' words as I read them to you from verses 34 through 37. And I'm not going to comment any further. I'm just going to read them to you. I want you to let the weight of the words linger on your heart. Listen. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his, would you say those next two words? Own household. That's hard. That's tough. We cannot imagine that. We're thankful if we have Christian family members, but there are many who do not. And the weight of following Christ is heavy. And it brings about separation many times. Verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, folks, this is an everlasting principle. This is an everlasting principle. This wasn't just for the disciples that day. This is a truth we've got to get a hold of. If you're a child of God, who are you going to spend eternity with? God the Father, Jesus Christ His Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to spend all eternity with them. We're going to know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And we're going to spend all eternity with Him. And you know when it started? It started the moment you were saved. That's when eternal life began. It's not when your heart stops beating and they lay you in a casket. Oh, I got eternal life now. No, eternal life began the moment you were saved and that new relationship came to being in your life. It's a marriage. It's a marriage. You know, when I married my wife, I left my mom and dad and she left her mom and dad. And we had our own household formed. All right? And wherever God would have us to be, that's where we're going to be. Now, I still love my mom and dad, and I love my mother-in-law and father-in-law, and she loves her mom and dad, and she loves her mother-in-law and father-in-law. But there's an understanding. We're married to each other. And nothing save God Almighty is going to divide that. And sometimes you have to take stands that aren't popular with people. And sometimes you have to say things that aren't, you know, sweet nothings. And it's difficult. Why? Because following Christ requires that. He said, I came with a sword to divide. Divide. Sometimes we have to take stands that are not popular, folks. And it may include your best friend. It may include somebody you've known all through high school and they're your best friend, but they're doing wrong, and out of love, you've got to speak to them because you're their friend. You're not their friend if you hold your tongue. Are you listening? You are not their friend if you will not help them, if you will not share the everlasting message of Jesus Christ with them. You are not helping them. You are sealing, in many ways, the direction that they're going to go because you won't stand in the way. You see, an intercessor is one that comes between. I did a message a number of years ago when we were studying in Isaiah about what it means. It means to go between. If I have a child that's marking a pathway toward hell, as a dad, I want to be the one that goes and stands between my child and hell. And I want to do everything in my power by God's grace to stand between him or her and hell. That's what an intercessor does. That's what an intercessor does. You go between. What did Jesus say, or God say in Ezekiel? I look for a man to stand in the gap. In the Hebrew, it's the same root word as intercessor. I look for someone that would go stand in the gap between Israel and destruction. That's the picture that's given to us. And he said, I couldn't find anybody. The generational epitaph in that day, in Ezekiel's day, as he was sent down to Egypt with the captives, the generational testimony was, I looked for a man to stand in the gap between Israel and destruction, and I couldn't find anybody. I am afraid that in the times in which we live, God's looking for Christians that will stand between. And he's not finding very many disciples. You see, a disciple forsakes blood ties in favor of spiritual ties. They understand that. Very important. Number five, a disciple follows his God-given call. A disciple follows his God-given call. Notice, please, verses 38 and 39. And he that taketh not his cross. I want you to think of that word cross as call. I think we'll understand it better because the two are synonymous. And he that taketh not his call and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now he's used that phrase now three times. Not worthy of me. Not worthy of me. Oh, pray that God never says those words over you. Pray that He never says those words over you. Matthew 7 reminded us of that. There are going to be many in heaven who say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? Have we not done wonderful works in Thy name? And He shall say unto them, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, ye workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. You're not worthy of me. Now we get down to the real reason so few people follow Jesus and why so many disciples stop following Christ as mentioned in John 6, 66. Following Jesus means denying yourself, taking up the cross, His call, and following Him. Love of one's own life is often the greatest hindrance to full commitment to Christ. Yet Jesus calls His disciples to total self-denial, including, if necessary or required, sacrifice to the point of death. Notice how Christ frames this. If you do not take up your cross, if you do not follow me, you are not worthy of me. The cross speaks of the extremes of pain and cruelty, above all death. Jesus could have chosen a different metaphor, but he did not. Ease, comfort, you know, feet kicked up, no worries, happy days are here again. No, nothing like that. He pictures a cross. Now, do not misunderstand what is being spoken of here. No matter how terrible they may be, the hardships of life and the tragedies of humanity that befall us are not the crosses of which Jesus Christ is speaking. That's not what he's talking about. The troubles that I have. Oh, that's the cross that I've been called to bear. No, it's not. I want you to think with me this morning. Have you gotten to the point where you can listen to what Jesus is saying? A cruel spouse, a rebellious child, a terrible sickness or cancer, the loss of a job, stolen money, or a stock market crash, a house lost in a flood or a tornado. These may test the faith of a Christian, but they are not the cross. They're not the crosses that are spoken of here. I've heard too many times this preached, listened to message and whatever, and it said, the troubles you bear, the crosses that God wants you to take up. No, that has nothing to do with it. You say, that sounds radical, Pastor Brainerd. Let me go even further. I'm not done yet. The cross of the believer is not a mystical identification with the cross of Christ or the crucified life idea. Now hear me out on this. Such concepts were foreign to the disciples at this time. They didn't know anything about a cross at this time. He hadn't shared that with them. They knew nothing about Golgotha at this point. But he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What is he talking about? He's not talking about the crucified life. That comes later. Galatians teaches us about that. I am crucified with Christ. But this notion, you've got to put yourself, don't read the future into the past here. What would these disciples think of? As he says, take up the cross and follow me. They knew very well what a cross was. Many of them had been along the roads of Rome to know, as they walked along to see the dying figures of people who had been captured from other countries and brought back as a testament to show the entire city of Rome of the accomplishments. Bringing back all types of people groups under the domain of Rome and then crucifying them. And the wailing and the gnashing of teeth and the screams and the cries of people would wail, showing the greatness of the power and outreach of Rome. These disciples knew what that meant. It meant to what? Die. Take up your cross. It meant to die. There was no survivors of the cross except one. And he would come later on. It'd be some 3 years later. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. But no man survived the cross. It was a death instrument. The cross of Christ was yet future. Jesus had not spoken of His death yet to the disciples at this point. The disciples, when they heard this, only thought of the Roman cross and the physical death that ensued. A painful, cruel death. Remember verse 16? I send you forth as sheep among wolves. It is something that the Lord Himself here is trying to communicate. The believer must take on himself when it is thrust upon him by an unbelieving world because of his relationship to God, the cross of death, to be willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the cross. It is that sacrifice of everything that one has, including life, for the sake of Christ. The person who thinks that he has found life in the things of this world shall lose it. That's what the Bible says here. Verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Oh, we just don't believe that God would expect that much of us, do we? God would never expect that of us. But think about it. We've lived in America all these years and we have enjoyed freedom of religion. What's happening? Those freedoms are being taken away. Actually, they're being given away. They're being given away. These freedoms that we have enjoyed, and we are seeing unparalleled persecution in our time of Christians around the world that are giving their lives. They are following these verses of Scripture. We're the last ones. We're like on the tail end, the caboose, so to speak, because we've had it so good in the United States of America. We don't believe that God would expect that much of us. Listen, earthly life is temporal. Anyone who holds on to something that is temporal cannot possibly keep it. And in the process, he forfeits the eternal, when if he had sought and gained the eternal, he would be able to keep it. That's what he's saying in those verses. The person who will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The Lord is not isolating martyrdom, because no human sacrifice can merit salvation, but the willingness to forsake everything for Christ, including physical life, if necessary, indicates that something supernatural, out of the ordinary, has taken place in your life. You have been wonderfully saved. Something's happened. It's changed your attitude about things. Remember what I shared with you concerning John Bunyan's decision to go to prison rather than stop preaching? Even though it meant that his dear wife, his blind daughter, and his other children would be absent of his presence in the home for 11 years. When he was brought before the magistrate to be sentenced to prison, this is what he said. This is what was recorded. "Sire, the law of Christ hath provided two ways of obeying. The one to do that which in my conscience do believe I am bound to do actively, as preaching His gospel. And the other, where I cannot obey it actively, there I am willing to lie down and suffer what they shall do unto me." That was his testimony. That's all he said. He said, "I continued to preach even though you told me I couldn't. I continued to preach. I was arrested and here I am now standing before you. Whatever you do, I'm willing to accept to sacrifice for my Lord." John Bunyan had taken up his cross. How about you? Father in heaven, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, it's one of those eye-opening passages that shows the claims that you have upon us as Christians. And Lord, in many cases, we've done everything in our power to try to release ourselves from those claims. We honestly do not believe that you would require these things of us. But if that's what we believe, we don't understand discipleship. We haven't made it out of discipleship 101 yet, because we haven't come to grips with the fact that a disciple is willing to give all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to run and escape, not to just give in to the culture, but rather to stand for Thee. Lord, You shared these things with Your disciples because You wanted them to know exactly what they were going to face. And all but one were martyred for their faith. As witnessed by the life of John Bunyan, he was released after 11 years and went back to preaching. He continued on, having 11 years apart from his family. What a testimony to us today about willing to be sacrificed for Thee, if that's what You call upon. Lord, I pray that You would help us to have a clear understanding of what discipleship is. Not a murky one. Not a cloudy one that's clouded with all of our ideas and opinions and nonsense, but rather the clear statements of Your Word. Lord, to be a disciple is not easy, as we've seen. It means to be sheep being sent forth among wolves. Help us, Father, to take up the mantle that You've left for us in this passage. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.